When we read through the book of Romans, you can read through that book, and you go through the first 11 chapters, we start to recognize something. We start to realize that the first 11 chapters of Romans actually outlines for us the framework of the salvation work that God is doing in human beings. It actually outlines for us the process by which God brings salvation to all of the earth. And we see the holy days reflected. We see the various holy days reflected at different points throughout those first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And we see more than just the outline of a plan. I mean, in the first half of the book of Romans, Paul is actually going through and expounding to us. He's detailing for us a process, the actual process, that you and I go through, and that eventually all the earth will go through, as they come to become the children of God. There was a Bible study that Mr. Kubik gave. I pulled it off of the web. It was either 2 or 3 years ago. I can't remember if it's 2010 or 2011. And it was around the spring holiday season. It was a Bible study on the book of Romans. And he was talking about this structure that we have to the book of Romans. It was a really interesting study to go through. You may want to look it up. It's actually very pertinent for this time of the year, either 2010, 2011, but a Bible study on the book of Romans. He gives some interesting insight into what's going on in the book of Romans. So I kind of use that as a springboard, even though it's been a couple of years since I listened to that Bible study. I always kind of kept it in mind. And so a springboard for what we're going to be talking about today. And so as we go through the book of Romans, we're going to see Paul chronicle for us this journey that a human being goes through from the point where initially we are completely alienated from God, where we are completely in spiritual darkness, where we have nothing in common, totally separated from our Creator, and to the point of where at some point God then decides to change that. And God makes that initial contact, reaching out to us in mercy. He doesn't have to do that, but He elects to do that, where He then gives us some limited knowledge of Him at least. He starts to open our eyes and opens our minds, and then to the point of where He calls us out of our sin and into His light, where He reconciles us to Him, to where we begin to have a relationship with Him so that He can now live inside of us, and we are now resurrected into a type of a newness of life. The book of Romans talks about all of this, as we'll be going through and reading today. And then it goes even beyond that. You get to chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. It goes into the resurrection, the great harvest at the end of the age, the great white, the things depicted by the great white throne judgment, the things depicted by the last great day. And so you go through the book of Romans, you'll see Passover, you'll see the days of unleavened bread, you'll see Pentecost, you'll see the great feast of ingathering at the end of all of it. You'll see all of that in the book of Romans. It's really a fascinating book when you start reading it from that perception. And so Paul is putting together for us a journey that really every one of us must complete in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And he spends a lot of time putting together for us sort of a journey through the book of Romans, the journey that we take as we live the things that are represented by the spring holy days that we are going to be observing in just a couple of weeks now. We have to live the things that are pictured by the Passover. We must live the things that are pictured by the days of unleavened bread. It doesn't do a lot of good just to observe them. It doesn't do a lot of good just to understand them. We must live by those things, by the knowledge that we are given. And we're going to see that Paul actually talks about that as well here in this epistle that he wrote to the Romans, the importance of living by the truth that God's given to us. So we are reading about this journey today that God gives to each one of us as He brings us from death and into eternal life. So what we're going to have today is going to feel a little more like a Bible study today than a sermon. I don't even think we're going to make it out of the book of Romans today. But we're going to see this chronology that Paul goes through as he tells the story to you and me about our salvation. And in fact, if you want a title for this sermon, you can title it, The Book of Romans, A Story of Our Salvation. Because really, that's what a lot of it is. It's the story of how God brings us to salvation. Paul is telling us the story of our salvation in the book of Romans. And of course, he begins in Romans 1, which I had meant to already be at. I knew I was going to go there. But he starts in Romans 1. And he begins in Romans chapter 1. By talking about our salvation, he spends some time in some introductory material. And then in verse 16, Paul comes to what is really the overarching theme for the rest of the book of Romans. Verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So that's the entire theme of the book of Romans. Paul states it right here. He is going to be talking to us about salvation. He is going to be talking to us how God will bring salvation to a humanity that presently labors underneath the death penalty. That's what Paul's going to be talking about throughout the book, how God will do that for us and ultimately for all of humanity. He details, brethren, how God brings salvation to you and me, how God brings salvation to a humanity that presently has no knowledge whatsoever of the God who has created them. And notice he says in verse 16 that it is the power of God unto salvation. So in the Greek, that word for power is dunamis. That is the power to perform miracles. It is a miraculous power that God will intervene in our lives with the miraculous power in order to bring salvation to all of humanity, both the Jews and the Gentiles. And so if God will intervene with His power to bring salvation to all, then there's an implication there for all of humanity, isn't there? If all of humanity must need salvation from God, then the implication is that every one of us need saving. That every one of us have done something or have come to some sort of condition where we need God now to intervene and to save us from the things that have placed us under the power of death. So all of us are under the power of death, and we need now God to come and to save us from that, to deliver us from the death, which we've all condemned ourselves to. And so that's the first thing that Paul mentions as he starts really getting into his discourse here in Romans. He starts talking about, this is the good news of how God will bring salvation to all people, but there is a reason for why. We all need salvation. And in verse 18, Paul starts getting right into that. In verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, there was a time, brethren, when you and I held the truth of God in unrighteousness. And we can still hold the truth of God in unrighteousness depending upon how we behave. We can still do that. There was a time, though, when we really didn't pay much attention to this book, when we really didn't pay a lot of attention to the truth that God does reveal in His Scriptures, and brethren, when we really didn't even understand the truth that God had given to us. But Paul makes it clear that once God gives us truth, and he uses an example here in just a little bit, how all of humanity has been given one fundamental basic truth, and they have held that in unrighteousness. But Paul makes it clear that when God reveals His truth to us, we must live by that truth. We cannot afford to hold that in unrighteousness. Even if it's just a small amount of understanding, whatever it is that God reveals to us, God expects us to live by it. That's what the days of unleavened bread represent for us, does it not? God has given us truth, and now He expects us to live by that truth that He's given to us. Remember, we keep those days in sincerity and in truth. We live now by the word that God has given to us. Because, brethren, if we receive that truth, and if we elect to not live by that truth, if we instead hold it in unrighteousness, as Paul says here, then we begin to systematically cut ourselves off from God. We cut ourselves off from God if we hold this truth in unrighteousness. And Paul gives an example of that in the next few verses. So in verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we can look around us and we can see that there is a creation. We can see that. That is a truth from God, that there is a creation, and if there is a creation, then there must be a creator for that creation. And Paul is saying, look, it's obvious there's a creator. That is a universal truth that all of humanity has been given. There is a creator who has made this earth, that has made this creation around us. And yet he goes on to talk about how they've held that in unrighteousness, how they are without excuse. Because once that truth was revealed to them, he says, they became vain in their foolish imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That they were given the truth from God, and they elected not to hold to that truth. Instead, they elected to determine for themselves how this world came into being. They elected to determine from themselves out of their own intellect some other theory for how things are the way that they are. When God tells us, it's a very fundamental truth. Well, let's drop down to verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so when we hold in unrighteousness the truth that God has given to us, we become spiritually darkened. We become spiritually darkened, the spiritual light goes out in us. We do not have spiritual enlightenment. We reject that which God has given to us. And as soon as we reject the truth that God has given to us, then we immediately begin to corrupt ourselves in our own vanity. That's what's going on with these folks that Paul's talking about here. They corrupt themselves in their own vanity. And so if left to ourselves and left to our own vanity, we actually think that we know what is good and what is evil. We actually think that we can tell what is right and what is wrong. We actually think we don't need God to give us that direction. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Where Adam and Eve did not need God to instruct them because they would become wise themselves, wise enough for themselves to determine what was good and what was evil. And yet the problem is the whole time we are utterly and completely deceiving ourselves. Because the fact is, we don't have the wisdom, we don't have the spiritual discernment to really understand what is good and what is evil. And that's why we see a world around us that is awash in amorality, where people can't tell the difference between what's right and what's wrong. We see this being played out all around us in the world today, where there's no distinction between right, between wrong. This is why, brethren, the days of unleavened bread are so important to us. God has given us understanding. He has given us truth, and we must not hold that truth in unrighteousness. Because as soon as we do, brethren, then we will start becoming spiritually darkened. If we do not use the truth that God's given to us. So as we come up on the Passover, it's not enough for us to just hear about how Jesus Christ came to be the servant of all people and how he instructs us to be servants of all, one of the great lessons of the foot washing. When you think about Christ who made everything, the God who made all things, and he comes down, he became the servant to the lowliest servant. He became a servant to all of humanity, and that includes the lowliest servant who's ever existed upon this planet. Jesus Christ became that person's servant. That's the type of humility that we are to learn from the Passover. That's the type of outgoing concern that we are to learn for those around us. And it's not enough just to read about that and understand that. We have to live that. We have to become that. And I'll tell you, it hurts the carnal man to humble ourselves. It does. But we have to do those things. We must not hold the truth that God's given to us in unrighteousness. Because if we hold that truth in unrighteousness, then eventually we become blind too. We become blind too. So when we reject God's truth, what is it that we're really doing? I encounter this all the time. There's always somebody at work that is going to be a problem, aren't they? There's always somebody. Leanne's smiling. She's working with all those parents at her dance studio. There's always somebody. And we want so badly to go to war with them and to respond in the way that our carnal spirit wants to respond. And we decide, you know, this is the way I need to handle that. I just need to put that person in their place. I am going to tell them off, and I am going to put them right where they belong. That's, you know, we think that's the right way to handle it. But when we do that, what are we really doing? We're really declaring, oh, God, don't worry, God, I got a better way to take care of this. I know how to handle this situation. I know you may tell us to have one type of attitude, but trust me, I know better than you. That's what we're telling God, isn't it? I know better than you how I should live my life. When we reject the truth that God's given to us, that's what it comes down to, isn't it? We are declaring that we know better than God, which is absolutely ludicrous. But in our wisdom, we become fools, do we not? That is what happens to the carnal human mind. Of course we don't know better than God. But we see a world awash in people who think they know better than God. And you know, you and I, we have to fight that too. We're carnal. We all have that same nature in us, and we fight that nature. In our wisdom, we become fools. Verse 23. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now this is what happens. Once we reject the true God, which is, you know, the folks that Paul is talking about here, and there were times, there was in our past, we've all been there, where we have rejected God and God's way. So once we reject the one true God, brethren, we immediately go out and we begin to fashion gods out of something else. We start making gods out of something. Usually it's ourselves. Usually. But it could be a lot of stuff. It could be money. It could be material possessions. It could be entertainment. If God is not our God, we're going to find something else that is. Something else that we're going to serve. And so we immediately go out and we start making gods out of these corruptible things that have no lasting value whatsoever. Things that are completely useless. See, let's talk about becoming fools. This is what the carnal man will do. The carnal man will create these gods out of corruptible things, things that are completely useless, because the carnal man does not want to serve the one true God who can actually give life and who can give things of eternal significance. No, we want to go out, we want to make gods out of things that are physical, things that are corruptible, things that are decaying away. That includes ourselves. We're decaying away. That's what we want to make our gods out of. It's absolute foolishness. Well, verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the carnal human being will do this. The carnal human being will exchange the truth of God for a lie. That is the history of humanity, is it not? That is the world that we live in. Here is God who gives us truth that will lead to death. And we say, no. I'm sorry, he gives us truth that will lead to life, to eternal life. And we say, no, I don't want that. I'm going to instead believe this, which leads to death. Completely flipped upside down and completely inverted the values that we have. And again, we end up making those gods where we're worshiping now the creation rather than the Creator. We see a stark example of that every year about this time of year on Easter Sunday, and folks will roll out of bed and trot out there to watch the sun rising in the east, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And here they are engaging in these pagan rites and completely oblivious to the holy days of God that are at usually a concurrent time of the year. These holy days have so much meaning, that are so profound, that are life-changing. Completely oblivious to that. Exchanging God's truth for a lie. Well, let's move down to verse 28 here. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And we talked about this some before, how if we neglect God's truth, and we do not elect to retain God in our knowledge, then God will give us over to a mind that is void of judgment. He will give us over to minds that are void of judgment. Again, this is why. What's pictured in the days of unleavened bread are so important to us, brethren. That's why it's so important. If we don't do the hard things, if we don't actually exercise the word and the truth that God has given to us, then we will lose those things which we have. If we don't really apply the truth of God that He's given to us, we will come to the point of where God will give us over to a mind that is void of judgment, where we can no longer judge between the right and between the wrong. And so when I'm talking about exercising the Word of God, I'm not talking about the easy things. I'm not talking about coming to Sabbath services and sitting in a chair. I'm not talking about coming to the holy days, sitting in a chair. I'm not talking about being able to recite the outline of God's plan for humanity. A lot of us could do those things when we were 10 years old. I'm talking about the hard things. I'm talking about living those things that Christ taught us at the Passover, when He tells us to humble ourselves, to be the servants of all, when He tells us to lay down our lives for one another. Those are the things that the days of unleavened bread are about us actually doing. It's about us killing the old man and putting him in the grave and keeping him there. And now walking in a new type of life. That's what the days of unleavened bread are about. It's about doing the hard things. It's about doing the hard things. And if we reject that, and if we decide we don't want to do the hard things, then God gives our minds over to minds that are void of judgment. He tells us He will. And that's what's happened, of course, to the world all around us. That's why we see a humanity that cannot judge between right and wrong, because it is a humanity that has been cut off from God, that can receive no enlightenment from God. And so when we are cut off from God, then we get what Paul writes about in the next few verses. In verse 29, he says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God." Haters of God. So this is where we start as carnal human beings. We start out with no understanding of God at all. We start out with no association with God at all. We cannot relate to God at all. In fact, we are called haters of God. That's what it says. Filled with all unrighteousness and haters of God. And we'll sit here and we'll say, well, we don't hate God. Hate's an awfully strong word. Well, let's consider what humanity did to God the first time He came to this earth. Human beings, brethren, like you and me, all we did was beat Him to an unrecognizable pulp, scourge Him, shredding His flesh till every bone was exposed, dislocating all of His bones, finally nailing Him up to a stake to kill Him. I'd say that qualifies as hatred towards God, doing those things. Because carnally, what was it the Jews said? We will not have this man to reign over. Well, that was that's a parable. But basically, that's what they were saying. This man will not reign over us. Carnally, we don't want God reigning over us. The Jews preferred Pilate to reign over them. That's what they told him. Carnally, we resist God reigning over. We resist it so strongly that we end up showing hatred towards God when He tries to do it. When He tells us that He wants to reign over us for our good, we feel so strongly about that, rebel against that so strongly that we come to a hatred of God, carnally speaking. And we can say, well, that was just a few Jews back in Judea that were stirring up the Roman authorities, goading Pilate into crucifying Jesus Christ. Most people wouldn't really respond that way. Most of the world wouldn't really do that. Well, read the book of Revelation. The entire world goes to war against Jesus Christ, trying to kill him because they do not want God reigning over them. You see, brethren, there is a reason for why Paul says the carnal mind is enmity against God. And we have to understand we are carnal. Okay? We have that carnal spirit embedded inside of us. Now, the days of unleavened bread are about putting that out. But we fight that continually. And there is a reason for why Paul talks about us being at enmity with God. So that's where we begin. We begin being filled with all unrighteousness. We begin as haters of God. We begin without any understanding. We are unmerciful. We're all these things that Paul lists here in Romans. And we become completely and irretrievably spiritually blind, wandering around in spiritual darkness with no knowledge whatsoever of how to get ourselves out of the messes that we put ourselves into. No understanding whatsoever how we should really live life. And no understanding and no relationship with the God who has made us. And brethren, we become worthy of death. Verse 32 here. That's what Paul writes. It says, "Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." So that's where we start out at. This is the premise that Paul is starting from. So remember, he really starts by saying that God will bring salvation through his miraculous power to all of humanity, but now there's a reason for why we need to be saved, why we need salvation. And the reason is because we all begin completely alienated from God and worthy of death, under the power of death. I mean, we could not be any more alienated from God than what Paul describes here for us. In Romans 1, it's hard to imagine being any further apart from God than what Paul describes in chapter 1. Let's move forward now over into chapter 2, where Paul is now talking to the Jews who have been given the Word of God. The Jews, of course, are in much better condition because they have been given the law of God, right? So they have knowledge of God. They have knowledge of His Word. They're certainly not in the same dire straits as all these Gentiles are that Paul's been talking to in chapter 1. But there's a little bit of a problem with the Jews. Romans 2, let's begin in verse 1. I'm sorry, I'm putting things back in now that I took out. But Romans 2 and verse 1. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O men, whosoever you are that judge, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And think you this, O man, that judge them which do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God." So here's the problem the Romans had. They were even more culpable than the Gentiles, because they did have the law of God, and yet their big problem was they had no more insight than the Gentiles in how to actually apply it in their lives. They had God's law, but they were ignoring it. They weren't actually using God's law in the way that they were living their lives. They weren't actually applying God's law and changing the type of people that they were. They'd gotten it all wrong. Now, they were very proud of the fact that they had God's Word. Very proud of that. The problem was they absolutely ignored all the things God told them to do in His Word. They enjoyed applying those standards to others, but not to themselves. They were very good at doing that. Well, dropping down to verse 23 here in Romans 2, Paul goes on, he says, "You that make your boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonored you God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." So Paul is talking throughout this chapter how the Jews tended to judge others, but they really had no talent at all or interest in judging themselves. But here's the thing for us, brethren. We must be able to judge ourselves against the law that God has given to us. We have to be able to judge ourselves. We have to be able to examine ourselves. We have to be brutally with ourselves about ourselves. We have to be. Because remember, if we judge others and do the same things, if we are not changing, if we are not removing sin from our lives, if we are not coming into accordance with the law that God has given to us, if we're not doing that, we are under the judgment of God. We are under the wrath of God. And if we're not doing that, brethren, then it doesn't matter how much truth God's revealed to us. If we're not applying that truth, then how are we any different from everyone we read about over in chapter 1? When we know the commandments that God has given to us, and yet we break them anyway, Paul says here in verse 23, we dishonor God when we do that. We dishonor God. When we understand the truth of God, and when we project ourselves as someone who cares about living by that truth of God, and when those around us know that, Paul says the name of God's blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. When we do those things, we defame God among those whom we interact with. If we're at the workplace and we behave completely in a way inappropriate for a child of God, people can look at us and they can say, well, if you're what God teaches, then I want no part of your God. I want no part of your religion. No part of your God. We bring reproach upon God when we behave ourselves in an ungodly way. That's what these Jews were doing that Paul was addressing here in chapter 2 of Romans. They thought because they had the law of God that somehow they were somehow better off than the Gentiles who had never known God. They thought that somehow just because they had the law of God that they were not alienated from God. That somehow just because they had the law that they were not holding that law in unrighteousness. They thought they were better off. And Paul's telling them, well, you folks got exactly the same problem the Gentiles have. You may have the law of God, but it doesn't do anything for you because you still don't know how to use it any better than the Gentiles do. You're not living by it. And it can bring no profit. It brings no benefit to us unless we live by the word that God's given to us. And that's a problem for all of us. It doesn't matter how much knowledge that we may have been given, how much knowledge we might have attained to. If we don't apply that knowledge in our lives, then it's a vanity. It's useless. It doesn't do any good. And that's why now Paul can come to chapter 3 and he can say what he does in verse 9. The Jews, sure, you got the law of God, but you're not applying it. You're not using it. You're not living by it. So in verse 9, chapter 3 of Romans, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Talking about, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? And he says, no, and no wise, for we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That's what Paul had been going through the first couple of chapters. Yeah, the Gentiles are under sin, and yep, the Jews are under sin also. So he says, we've proved that they're all under sin. They're all equally guilty before God. They're all alienated from God. All of us, brethren, have sinned. Well, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. And so all of us have sinned, which is why none of us can be considered righteous based upon our own merits. Because, you see, once we've sinned, it's done. We've sinned. We've corrupted ourselves. We have made ourselves now unrighteous. That act is done. And so in that sense, all of us have gone all out of the way. All of us have become unprofitable. Here's God who has given us life, who has given us the opportunity for eternal life. And then we sin and we just toss it all away. It's useless now. It's all unprofitable. We go from life to placing ourselves under death. So we sin, we become useless to God in that respect, in that regard. In our carnal state, this is what we become. Well, verse 19, dropping down to verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So very important principle for us to understand going into Passover. All the world is guilty before God. You and I and everybody else in this world have broken the law of God, and we all bear guilt before God. And the King James Version has it that all the world is subject to the judgment of God. So we've all subjected ourselves to God's judgment based upon the sins that we have committed. In fact, we are so thoroughly guilty before God that Paul says that every mouth may be stopped. What can you really say to God when you've sinned, and you know that you've sinned, and we've all done it. We've sinned, we've known that we've sinned, and we go before God. And what can you possibly say in your defense? We are so guilty, there's nothing that we can say that would defend the fact that we have rebelled against the God who made us. Every mouth is stopped. We cannot defend the indefensible. We cannot defend the fact that carnally we have gone to war against God. There's no defense for that. All the world is guilty before God. And guess what, brethren? We are too. We are too. And we have no ways of justifying ourselves before God. We cannot go before God with a defense. We have no justification. We have no means, brethren, of making things right. We've already committed the sin. All we can do is to try and obey God's word the best we can from that point forward. But the problem is, Paul goes on to tell us how completely insufficient it is for us to continue to obey God's word after we've already sinned. That does nothing to justify the sins that are already past. Verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So as human beings, yes, we slip up, we sin. The only thing we can humanly do is to try to go forward from that point, obeying God's law the best that we can, keeping God's word as perfectly as we can. But it doesn't matter how perfectly I keep God's word from this point onward. The problem is I've already sinned. The problem is I've already brought myself under the penalty of broken law, under the penalty of sin. I've already brought myself under the penalty of death. And keeping God's law can do nothing to remove us out from under the penalty of the law that we've already broken. So let's recap again the state of carnal humanity. We start out on this journey to salvation. Remember, that's what we're talking about. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans. But we start out as these blind, ignorant, rebellious, poor lost souls that have no knowledge of God. We reject God. We have no knowledge of God. We don't want any knowledge of God, really. Carnally, let's be honest with ourselves. Carnally, we just want God out of our lives. I mean, as long as he takes care of keeping the world spinning, you know, that stuff's good. But otherwise, stay out of our lives. Give us what we need, but stay out of our lives. Give us what, nope, stay out of our lives. But give me what we need. Nope. Carnally, that's what we, that's kind of our relationship, our approach with God. So we're all estranged from God. We are all consigned to death by our sins, and we have no way of making that right. We have no way of justifying ourselves before God. Every mouth is stopped before God. We cannot somehow earn eternal life. That's where we sit now as carnal human beings. That's the condition. that Paul brings us to in Romans 3 and in verse 20, after about 2.5 chapters of writing on this subject. That's where Paul brings us to. But remember his original premise in Romans 1 and in verse 16, that he has a good news about how the power of God will perform a miracle in our lives and how God will now miraculously deliver us from death and deliver us to life, that he will give us to salvation. And up to this point in Romans, Paul has not said a whole lot about how God's going to do that. He spent this time laying the foundation, which is very important for every one of us to know as we go into Passover, the foundation for why we need God so desperately. Why we need that salvation that only God can bring to us. But in verse 21, here in Romans 3, Paul now begins to pivot in his discourse. And he begins to explain now how God will do all of that. How God will do to move us from where we are to where we need to be. And what is it that God does to move us from our state of alienation, from our state of death, to bring us into life? Well, verse 21, Paul writes, now he says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So you and I are saved, brethren, not by the law of God, not by keeping the law of God somehow, perfectly. We're not saved by the law of God. We are saved by the righteousness of God. We are saved by the righteousness of God. God gives life to us, brethren, not because of whom we are, not because we are so good at keeping his law. In fact, we are very mediocre at keeping God's law. God gives life to us not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Because he is so good. The righteousness of God is what gives life. Well, skipping to verse 23. In verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So as Paul has earlier established, we have all sinned, brethren, but God now gives to us unmerited favor. He gives us his grace. The righteousness of God. Because God is who he is, he gives to us grace. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot earn our justification. But God can elect to justify us. He can elect to justify us, and brethren, he can elect to buy us back from the death that we brought upon ourselves. That's what the redemption is. Part of that justification means, brethren, that we have been redeemed by God. Now, when we are redeemed by God, that means he owns us, he bought us, he purchased us. We were owned by death. And God had to purchase us at a price. And of course, that price that was demanded by the law, the price that the law demanded for God to buy us back from death, was the blood of his only Son. That was the price with which God redeemed us. And we become God's possession. Now, this is something new in the book of Romans. Now we're God's possession. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. But one of the things that it means is that now if we are in the possession of God, there's a relationship there that wasn't there before, right? So now Paul is starting to pivot to bring us into a relationship with God that's never existed before. He didn't talk about that in chapter 1, didn't talk about that in chapter 2, did not talk about that for most of chapter 3. Now, that relationship might be that we're just God's property, but there is a relationship there that did not exist until this point in chapter 3. Well, over in chapter 5 now, Paul starts talking more about this relationship that God brings us into. Chapter 4, he talks about how, you know, we're not saved by the law. We're saved by our faith in responding to that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, in Romans 5 and in verse 1, he starts talking about this relationship that God brings us into with him. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were at war with God. Paul spent the first 2.5 chapters of Romans talking about, or the first 3.5 chapters, talking about how we were at war with God. We were at odds with God. And yet God, because of who he is, because he is love, because he is the embodiment of love, he does not want to leave us in that state. He does not want to leave us in a state of enmity and warfare with him. And he desires so deeply to bring us into reconciliation with him, to bring us into peace with him, a relationship with him, that he is willing to give up his only begotten Son as a propitiation to fulfill the requirements of the law. And we need to think about that. We really need to think about that. God wanted you to have peace with him so badly that he gave his only Son to bleed out on the stake for that. For you. For me. I think that's rather remarkable. That God would be so invested, so emotionally invested in us, in bringing us out of our state of sin, things that we've done to ourselves, things where we have rebelled against him, that he would die for us. It's an interesting way of handling reconciliation in a relationship. It's not the way we would handle it, is it? If somebody's kicking against us and rebelling against us and going to war against us, we're like, okay, you stay over there, I'll stay over here. God cannot leave his children in that condition. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So let's understand that as well. So Paul has just spent the last 4 chapters making it clear to us how hopelessly separated we were from God. He's just spent the last 4 chapters making it clear that there is absolutely nothing that any of us could possibly do to deliver ourselves, to give ourselves life. We're all going to die. We're all going to die. And there's nothing we can do to change that. So here Paul is in verse 6 here of chapter 5. He underscores for us the fact we are without any strength. Or we were. We had no strength whatsoever. We had no deliverer. And then God looked down upon us and he decided for whatever reason that he would deliver. Let's go to Ezekiel 16. I said I didn't think we'd get out of Romans, but I want to turn to Ezekiel 16 because this is what God sees, brethren. This is where we are. All the things that Paul is explaining to us in the early chapters of Romans, how we have no strength. Ezekiel 16. Let's begin in verse 1. Says again, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord Eternal unto Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity is of the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And as for your nativity, in the day that you were born, your navel was not cut, neither were you washed in water to supple you. You were not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. No, I pitied you to do any of these things unto you, to have compassion upon you, but you were cast out into the open field to the loathing of your person in the day that you were born. Now that's pretty much our spiritual state until God does something to intervene. We're all these helpless little babies thrown out in the middle of a field, nobody cares. We're going to die. There's no one there to care for us, to take care of us. There is no chance of life. Verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you polluted in your own blood, I said to you, when you were in your blood, live. I said to you, when you were in your blood, live. That's what God has said to you and me, brethren. He's told us to live. He has called us to live. He has delivered us as these newborn babes out in this field, trodden underfoot, without any kind of a future, without any kind of hope, completely helpless, completely without strength. And God has come into our life and He said, live. That He will deliver us through the blood of His only Son. He decided that He would do something to deliver us. And what He did was that He died so that we could be released from the bondage that death has over us. So that's what it takes to give us life. So, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. We have to recognize that about ourselves. We were ungodly. Sometimes we still are. It's rooted way down deep there in us. But we were the ungodly. We were without strength. And God decided to change that. He walked by us in the field and decided that He would do something to change all of that for us. So here we were. We were without strength. And yet remember Romans 1:16 where Paul says, by the power of God, or just the power of God. And now God injects into our lives here in Romans 5 that power that comes from God, the power to perform miracles, the power to save us. The dunamis. God intervenes to bring His power into the lives of those who once were ungodly, but we should not remain so. We move on from that. Well, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the nature of the being that we're dealing with here. We were sinning against Christ. We were at war with God. We were the enemies of God. We hated God. And yet here's a being who dies to save not someone who loves Him, not someone who loves Him. He dies to save those who hated Him and who went to war with Him. That's the nature of God. So when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we hear Christ tell us, hey, love your enemies. He's only telling us to do the same thing that He's done for us. He's only telling us to pay it forward. Because there was a time when we were His enemies. And He loved us. And He died for us. God is such an extraordinary being that He died for the people who hated Him. He died in order to give life to all those Jewish leaders that were agitating Pilate to hang Him up on the stake. He died for those people that nailed Him up there. He died for the people who killed Him. Christ died for the ungodly. And that includes you and me, brethren, because all of us were at war with Him because we all got that old carnal man that always wants to go to war. And brethren, we have to recognize that about ourselves too. That's part of what the Days of Unleavened Bread are about too. It's part of what Passover is about. We got to recognize that carnal man's not out of us yet. Now hopefully there's not as much there as there was if we're doing it right. But we're always living with that. We're always struggling with that. And we need God to come and change who we are. We need to overcome that carnal man. Well, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So now this blood that Christ spills for us enables God to reconcile us to him, we who were enemies. So now God reconciles us to him by the blood of Jesus Christ. He can bring us into a relationship with him. And once we are in that relationship with God, now, brethren, we can be worked with by God. Now God can save us by the life of Jesus Christ dwelling in us. Once we come into reconciliation, once we come into that peaceable relationship with God, now we can come to new life. Because God himself would dwell inside of us. Now we begin to see Romans 1:16 start to come to fruition. For the power of God can dwell inside of us to perform the greatest miracle of all. And the greatest miracle of all is taking someone like us, someone who's physical, someone who's carnal, someone who's corrupt, someone who's like Romans 1 and Romans 2, and transforming these individuals into the sons and daughters of God. That a human being made out of corruptible flesh can become the child of God. That's the greatest miracle. How does God do that? How does he dwell in us? He does. So you and I, brethren, we deserve death. And yet God, because he is a gracious God, in an act of supreme graciousness, he sends to us his only Son to die for us. Those who were at war with him, gives his life for those who are at enmity with him, in order to bring us now to reconciliation with him. Paul talks about that aspect of God's grace in verse 20, here in chapter 5, dropping down to verse 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So God gives us grace so that we can live. We deserve to die, that's justice. We have committed a sin, we have broken God's law, the penalty of law is that we die. Justice, brethren, is that we would die. But mercy has triumphed over justice. And so now, brethren, God, by his grace, can cleanse us of the sins that kill us. God, by his grace, remember, God doesn't have to do any of this. He doesn't have to do any of this. He chooses to do all of this. So his grace, his unmerited favor to us, so he will now live in us, that he can now bring us to life. And so now, because God has given us grace, Paul wants to make it very clear that it doesn't mean that we continue in sin. If we only go as far as the Passover, where God has applied the blood of his Son to us to cleanse us of our sins, if that's as far as it goes, well, that doesn't do us a whole lot of good. Yes, we understand God's heartfelt love for us. We understand that. But if we don't act upon that, if it doesn't go anywhere beyond that, it really doesn't do any good, does it? And so now, brethren, you and I, it's a relationship with God, remember. Now we respond. We must respond. We must respond to the sacrifice that God's given to us. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about David there in Psalm 116. What do I give to God for all the benefits that he's given to me? We must give something to God. It's a covenant. There are promises on both sides of that covenant. And we should be moved by the actions of God, by the love of God. We should be moved to give back to God, to respond in this relationship that God's given to us. And so now enter the days of unleavened bread. And all the things that the days of unleavened bread represent. So we were talking about pre-Passover, don't even know God, really don't want to know God, don't care to know him. To the Passover, where now God's entered our lives, he has given to us the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now, Romans 6, beginning in verse 1, we will begin entering into an account that parallels what is depicted in the days of unleavened bread. Romans 1 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, of course not. It doesn't even make sense. God has given us the opportunity to be free of sin forever. He's given to us, brethren, the opportunity to be free of these sins that kill us. And we should seize upon that opportunity to make sure that we don't return right back to the sins that killed us. So that doesn't make any sense. We came out of those sins that kill us for a reason. We don't go back into them. Well, verse 2, Paul says, well, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So here's the thing, brethren. Once God applies the blood of that covenant to you and me, we have to kill the part of us that keeps wanting to go back into sin. We have to kill that. We have to be ruthless with that carnal aspect of our nature. We can't tolerate it anymore. It kills us. That sin, brethren, kills us. And if we sin willfully, after God has applied the sacrifice that He gave to us, if we sin willfully after Jesus Christ hung Himself up on the stake and bled out for us, and if we willfully sin after understanding that, how disrespectful is that to God? That's an absolute slap in the face to God. So no, we don't continue in sin. We come out of sin. We show respect to God. We show thankfulness to God for all that He's tried to do for us. And we now live our lives in sacrifice to God so that we can come out of sin and so that we can put to death the carnal man that is rooted in sin. Well, verse 6, dropping down to verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So just like Jesus Christ left His physical body behind dying in that crucifixion, brethren, we've got to leave our carnal body of sins behind. Leave them behind in that baptismal grave. Leave them behind. Put the foot on the neck. Don't let them come back up again. That's our goal. During the days of unleavened bread, we focus upon that. Well, let's back up to verse 3 here now. It says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. So we do die a type of death in the baptism, representative of us putting the carnal man to death, putting the carnal man down there in the grave. And then, brethren, there's another part to it, isn't there? We also live a type of spiritual resurrection. When we come back up out of that baptismal grave, God now gives to us new life. He gives to us spiritual life. We are to live in newness of life now. Remember, that's why God has brought us into reconciliation with Him, so that we would change. So that we would become new creatures, new creations. Now, doesn't mean it comes easy. I really wish that when we got down into that water in the baptism, it'd be great, wouldn't it, if it really did just wash the carnal man away and it just washed on down the lake? Doesn't work that way, does it? Baptism is not the end of conversion. It's just the beginning of it. And conversion is something that takes a lifetime. We will take the rest of our lives trying to become transformed into the image of God, striving to overcome that old man. And Paul talks about that some in Romans 7. Romans 7, we'll read verse 21. So here we are in the days of unleavened bread, striving to come out of sin, but hey, Egypt's reaching up to grab us back and pull us back in. Romans 7 and verse 21. Paul writes, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. We go through this war every day, don't we? Every day we go through this type of battle, where we understand the word that God has given. We understand what we should do, but doing it becomes so difficult. It just seems to be out of reach for us sometimes, doesn't it? So the days of unleavened bread, really in a lot of ways, they depict that struggle of trying to come out of sin, because sin does not let us go easily. It doesn't. It doesn't let go. Well, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I think we've all been there. We can all relate to this, can't we? We've all been there at one time or another, where we just become so discouraged at our inability to overcome a particular sin that we just throw our hands up and we say, How am I ever going to get rid of this? How am I ever going to get free of this body of death? How am I ever really going to get myself out of Egypt? And of course, the answer, brethren, is in verse 25, where Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. As we prepare ourselves for the days of unleavened bread, we need to understand, we have to understand, we are not going to overcome these sins on our own. We're not going to do it. We need that power of God dwelling inside of us, brethren, to give to us the strength to overcome our sins. We were without strength, but now we can draw upon the strength of Almighty God Himself. And God will, not only once, but God will give to us the power to put out the old man, the power to do those things that we must do to overcome sin. If we become one with God, as Jesus Christ talks so much about, on Passover night, if we become one with God so that God is dwelling inside of us, He will give to us the power so that over time He will replace our carnal spirit with His Holy Spirit and He will transform us. Well, now the next verse in Romans 8 and in verse 1. Paul says, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So remember where Paul was, where he says, well, all of you are condemned to sin. There's none that's righteous. All are guilty before God. And now see where he has brought us to. To where now there is no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. But we have to be walking, brethren, in the Spirit. We can either walk after the flesh or we can walk after the Spirit. And brethren, the days of unleavened bread is about learning how to walk in the Spirit so that once we come to this relationship with God, we can now have God living in us to deliver us out of our sins. We will not do it on our own. We will not do it on our own. But if we're doing that, if we're dwelling with God, if God is dwelling in us, if, brethren, we are walking after the Spirit, then there is no condemnation. And God will give to us the power that we need. He will change who we are. That's what it comes down to. He will change who we are to put out those sins. Well, down in verse 6 here in Romans 8, For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so once again, as we enter the days of unleavened bread, it's all about us no longer being in the flesh. We want to please God. We want to come out of that spiritual Egypt. So we must walk in the Spirit. We must spend our days with God. We must dwell with God. We have to leave behind us that carnal body of sin. We have to leave behind us that spiritual Egypt. Verse 12, Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Now, there were times, brethren, when we were debtors. We lived after the flesh, and because we lived after the flesh, we brought ourselves under the penalty of broken law. Under the penalty of sin. We were indebted to pay the wages of sin. And so what we owed then in order to pay off that debt that we had incurred, we owed our lives. That was the price of paying off the debt that we had incurred for sin. So we once were debtors, but we are no longer debtors, brethren. We are no longer debtors to live after the flesh. That's what the days of unleavened bread are about. We don't live after the flesh any longer. Verse 13, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die." So Paul's made that point abundantly clear throughout the first half of the book of Romans. "If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." God dwelling in us, brethren, His Spirit dwelling in us, can put to death the works of sin. We can live. And that is what the work of God is all about. That's what these upcoming holy days are all about. It's God dwelling in us to lead us out of sin. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So we started out in Romans 1 as those who were alienated from God, those who hated God, those who wanted nothing to do with God, were the enemies of God. In Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, Paul starts writing about how God in His grace elects now to have mercy upon our poor ignorant souls, and that He now gives the sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to reconcile us to Him, to actually bring us to peace with Him. We were once at enmity with Him. He brings us into peace. He brings us, brethren, into a relationship with Him. And now once we are reconciled to God, in chapter 6, we must commit ourselves to entering into this covenant with God, where we're now living in newness of life. We are baptized, we raise up from that grave, leaving the old man behind, and going forward now in spiritual newness of life. But it's very difficult to just leave an old man back there in the water, and he rises up all the time. And so we struggle with that, and Paul talks about that in chapter 7. And so the only answer to all of this, brethren, the only answer ultimately is that God Himself must dwell inside of us before we can truly come out of sin. And when God dwells in us, we become the children of God. So that's the good news of how God brings the miracle of salvation to your life. That's the story of how the power of God delivers you from eternal death and into the glorious liberty of eternal life. And that is the story that Paul tells for us in the book of Romans.